Let's pray. Father God, you are sovereign over all of creation, of your creation. Through you, by you, and for you, were all things made. You created each star, and you know it by name. You created each blade of grass, each grain of sand. You created, O Lord God, out of nothing. You spoke all that is into being, O God. And in doing so, all things, including each one of us here, are under your sovereign lordship, O God. So this morning we ask, Lord, that by your grace and mercy, you would condescend to us, O God, that we would know you, see you, that we in this time, O Lord God, as we gather here in the name of Jesus, would be drawn to Jesus, full of His Spirit and His love and His saving knowledge, saving faith in Christ. We pray, O Lord God, that you would bless us in this time, Father, with the knowledge of Christ our Savior. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. This week on Wednesday, we celebrate the 4th of July. 4th of July is a declaration of independence, of our country's independence from the oppressive rulership of England. The struggle had been going on before July 4th, and the struggle really intensified after July 4th. The war for independence hadn't yet begun. It was, in a sense, sort of the launching off point that would bring about the certainty of a war. Wasn't the first war the world had seen. Wasn't the last war the world had seen. As the document, the Declaration of Independence, was created and then signed, our country was making a statement, was really issuing a declaration to England and to the world that we are a nation and we are going to defend ourselves and stand for ourselves, that we're going to operate with sovereign authority, not be ruled by another. Government of the people and by the people and for the people. And this July 4th time, it began. It was the initiating announcement, primarily of our independence, but in a sense also announcing war is going to come. For that which we desire, for that which we are willing to die for, which we are going to fight for, we are going to go to war. And in this morning's passage in Zechariah, God, not for the first time, and certainly not for the last time, is declaring a war is going to come. And He's declaring how the war is going to be fought, and what's going to happen. We're in chapter 12 of Zechariah now, and it's 12, 13, and 14 are the final chapters. And the same themes He's been talking about are picked up, but they're intensified now. And this whole time period, these three last chapters are pointing more and more to the end times. And they're calling out two great things that are going to happen, or from their time period perspective, that really were beginning to happen even in Zechariah's day, but have intensified and are happening now in our day and will continue to intensify to the end of time, till Christ's second coming. And the two great things that He's declaring in these final three chapters are that there's war coming. And God is going to save His people. brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you are at war. We are in a war, and that's not just some rhetorical twist from a sermon or from a preacher trying to get you all riled up. It's a declaration from the Scriptures that we are in a war. And it's a very unique war. It's one in which God initiates. It's one in which God calls His people to participate in, to fight in. And yet, it is one in which He controls everything. Each battle, each move, and gloriously, the outcome He controls. This wonderful duality here of purpose going on in this battle, and we'll see that this morning in our passage, that it's one in which the people of God are called to fight. And our sovereign God is the one who does the fighting. The one who commands the actions, defends His people, and ultimately wins the war. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. And this morning, by God's grace, we will study verses 1 through 9. Zechariah chapter 9, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Please follow along with me as I read. An oracle. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth gather against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God. On that day. Now we've seen before, not only in Zechariah, but we've called our attention to it in other places in Scripture, significantly in the prophets, but then also in the New Testament, that phrase, and its various forms, on that day, in the day of the Lord, the days, the latter days, Paul in New Testament calls them the days are evil or the evil days. This is a phrase and this is a concept here that is referring to the end times. Okay? It's referring to the end times. Now, with much of the prophecy of Scripture having to do with the end times, often called the day or the terrible day of the Lord, this is hard, the major emphasis is not chronological, it's theological. So even though we talk about the end times, which has chronology built right into that phrase, or the day of the Lord, which has chronology, time, built right into that phrase there, it is not specifically talking about, oh, well, when is that going to, what date is that going to start? It's primarily talking about the theological things that are going to occur in it. And significantly, it refers to God coming and establishing His kingdom. And the kingdom of God is His reign in the hearts and souls of His people. It's not a territorial kingdom, just like this phrase is not primarily talking about time. The kingdom of God is not primarily about boundaries and border lines. It's about God reigning in the hearts of His people. And the day of the Lord is the coming of the kingdom, the establishing of God's kingdom, where His reign and His rule will go and will extend. And eventually, it will encompass all. So, the day of the Lord, there were some aspects of that that were occurring in Zechariah's time. Much of the prophecy about the day of the Lord is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. But then, the New Testament authors pick up that phrase again and speak of it, in a sense, as occurring then, but also as future too. So it's also referring to His second coming. Because in all these events, God is establishing His kingdom. God is establishing His kingdom. So on that day is referring here significantly to a spiritual activity that God is doing, establishing His kingdom, which is the reign, His reign in the hearts and lives of His people. Yes, it has chronological significance. Yes, at times, particularly under the Old Covenant, it had geological significance. And it is significantly spiritual also. On that day. And this passage, and throughout chapter 13 also, I forget, there's like 12 or 13 times that phrase, on that day, is called out. And we're going to look at a number of them this morning through our passage. But God begins this passage this morning with a declaration that He is speaking. He is giving an oracle to Zechariah. And He's calling Himself out. God is calling Himself out as the Creator God. Verse 1, the Creator God speaks. And He says, this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And then it calls out three aspects of who the Lord is. The Lord, 1, who stretches out the heavens. 2, who lays the foundation of the earth. And 3, who forms the spirit of man within Him. So first of all, fascinating here, wonderful. God is now speaking. It's an oracle, a word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And calling attention to Him as Creator. It's not calling attention right here to Him as Savior. It's calling attention to other aspects of who He is. It's calling attention to Him as Creator. He's speaking in creation. He creates by speaking. It's a very important thing for us to know and to remember that when God creates, He doesn't go down to the store and get a big lump of Play-Doh to create with. Okay? He didn't go and pull together and He's looking around, there's a big pile of dirt sitting next to Him. There was nothing. Nothing but God. There was no dust. There was no air. There was no stars. There was no anything. No earth. He didn't have base materials when He created. He spoke. He spoke. The power of the words of God were creative. From nothing, a theological term, ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created. Can you do that? I can't. Only God can. All that is. I've been watching some of the... I don't want to get off here. I've been watching some of the specials on like how the universe is made. I've had the History Channel, Discovery Channel. Those are all blending together now in my mind. Have some of those. and just kind of talking about, you know, different parts of the universe. And of course, many of the scientists there have their whole worldview is just messed up. You know, it's just not coming from God, the Creator. And I can't believe it when they look at just how glorious it is. But just looking at the size of creation, we really. Sometime I'm going to show you some. There's been some great video clips just showing the various sizes of other suns and other stars. And many of the suns, if you put our sun next to the other suns that are out there, you can't see it. It's so insignificant, so small, next to the size of the suns. And just the sheer scope. So we are one galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, within this universe. But our universe, there are billions of universes. Not like five. Anyways. God created them all. Wasn't like, you know, this is the God of this universe, and another other universe, there's another God. No, God created them all. How? He spoke. And that aspect of God is being called out in this passage here. That God is the Creator God. He is the one who stretched out the heavens. He is the one who laid the foundation of the earth. And He is the one who forms the Spirit within us that creates us. Why is that being called out in this passage here? I think a couple reasons. I think, one, God is about to declare war. And so He is asserting His sovereignty. He is the King, not just of Israel, of everything. And in this war, He is going to, remember when I said that on that day, or the day the Lord is referring to, the establishment of His kingdom, which is His reign and rule in the hearts of His people, which will culminate eventually in over all. And He is establishing, declaring, I am the God who made all, and I'm going to war with all evil. And what's going to result in that is I'm going to rule over all. I'm the Creator God. I am sovereign. I think also, partly here, is He's going to call His people to war here now. And in that, there's this, are you serious, God? We're going to war against the nations, and you're making this, you're throwing down a pretty big gauntlet here, Lord. How in the world are we going to be able to fight this fight? And God is, in the very beginning, saying, remember who I am. I'm the Creator. I made you out of nothing. I have all power. I'm leading you into war. So I think it's a reassurance also. The Creator God speaks, and He's declaring war. And He does this a lot through this phrase, on that day. And the first one we have here, we see that God will make His people a rock, verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, He uses these two descriptions of what He's going to make His people into. First, a cup, and then a rock. So verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. And then secondly here, Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, verse 3, when all the nations of the earth gather against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. So here's what God's laying out. War is coming. And in fact, the war is such that the nations of the world, representing evil, are going to come to Jerusalem, representing His people. Okay? I think that this oracle here, as I said in the beginning, is significantly spiritual. This also could have had fulfillment in some of the past wars that have happened after Zechariah's time with Israel. They could refer to some future wars that will happen around Israel. I'm not in any way denying that. I don't think that's the main thrust of this oracle. I think the main thrust is talking about Jerusalem and Judah as the people of God across all both Testaments. So, all those who follow God. So now we call that the church. That's what God calls it. Not we. It's what God calls it. The people of God. Okay? And I'll show that a little more, I think, in verse 6, why I don't think this is necessarily or primarily talking about a literal military battle that will take place around the city of Jerusalem, though it may also include that. Okay? Let's lay that out there. So that's the picture, though. The enemies of God are coming to the city of Jerusalem to lay siege against it. And it says, who started this war? God did. God starts it. Verse 1, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup. Verse 3, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. Throughout this whole passage, we need to constantly see God is the one who is at work doing all these things. All these verbs in this passage speak to God is the one who's doing it. He's not reacting to something. He is taking control. He is moving. He is creating. He is recreating. He is establishing. He is protecting. He is defending. He is defeating the evil enemies, the evil that comes against him and his people. So here's Jerusalem, God's people, and the nations are at war against it. That wouldn't have been a new image to the people of Israel. That they're like, yeah, no kidding. That's what's been happening for 100 years now, and we're still kind of in that space there, where we are being attacked. But now God is saying, you know what, I'm going to bring all the nations to your doorsteps. The really strong ones. You can imagine Jerusalem going, thanks for this oracle, God. This is great. Love it. What are you doing, Lord? But God says, as all the nations come, I'm going to make Israel a cup. I'm going to make Israel a rock. Now those two images. The rock is more easily understood by us in general. An immovable rock. So the nations are going to come and batter themselves against the rock of God's people. And it says every nation, every bit of evil that tries to come and hammer against God's people will get hurt. They're going to come and try to defeat. The evil is going to try to come and attack God's people. And God's saying, bring it on. You are going to get hurt, evil, not my people. Because I'm going to make them a rock that you cannot break. The cup has a similar image there. Often the cup, and we've seen this in Zechariah before, the cup is often the cup of God's wrath, which is poured out in judgment. So the idea here is a little bit like Romans 1, too, where people were sinning so much and they were rejecting God, and God said, here you go, here's my judgment. Have what you want. Have your sin. And there's this image from earlier in Zechariah where people would drink wine, drink a little bit of wine, and that's great. And they drink a lot of wine, and it's really, really bad. And God's saying, here's my judgment. You want to be filled with wine? Here you go. You're going to drink so much wine. My wrath will be poured out to you. And that image of being destroyed by consuming the wine, the cup of God's wrath will be poured out, and the enemies of God will with glee say, great, I want to drink that. Hey, free wine. And it's going to kill them. Not literally wine, but that's the image there of God's wrath. That's going to be poured out. He's going to make Jerusalem the cup of God's wrath. God's people the cup of His wrath. That's the first on that day. The next on that day, God says in verses 4 and 5, He will strike every horse. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness, declares the Lord. But I will keep a watch over the house of Judah. So again, battle scene, all the enemies, all their horses that they come against with military might. Which again, I believe primarily is spiritual, the spiritual forces of evil and darkness coming against God's people, which look so powerful and have so much power. And the people of God, we look so weak. And God's going to destroy the evil forces. Not necessarily in one blow. I think this is again kind of throughout time here. But He's going to frustrate the evil forces. And what looks like their strength, He's going to just destroy. Do you sometimes feel like that? Like what maybe the people of Jerusalem would have felt like when they first read this oracle from God? You look around you at the evil in the world and say, God, how can we stand? We are so outnumbered. At every turn, it seems like we are just being beat down. When I stand for the name of Jesus, I get beat down by overwhelming forces, overwhelming strength and power, O Lord God. How in the world can I stand? God is saying, I'm going to defeat the evil, not you. I will do it. You're going to fight. You're in the battle. You're there. You're my representative. You're my people. But through you, ultimately, my strength will be declared as I, God says, destroy evil. Third image here, God says He'll make them, His people, a fire pot. Verse 6, on that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile. My wife, one of the things she loves most of all, it's one of the things that makes her so special, is stacking wood. One of her favorite activities, she loves stacking wood. Isn't she awesome? She just loves that. Did you need help stacking wood? You guys would have watched the kids and she would have stacked the whole pot for you. A lot of times at her godmother's house, they bring stove throughout the winter, so we stack a lot of wood. The whole family kind of gets up there a couple weekends a year to stack a lot of wood. Sometimes when we get like a wood delivery here, we'll stack a lot of wood and we'll cut stuff up in the trees, whatever, and we'll stack a lot of wood here. And you have these beautiful wood piles, these great enormous wood piles, okay? You got to season the wood and all that. And what God is saying here is He's going to make the people of God go into the nations as if the nations were a big stack of wood, nicely cut and nicely dried and all seasoned sitting there, and make them like a big fire pot and put the fireplace right in the middle of the stack of wood. In general, for those of you who are not really outdoorsy people, that wouldn't be a good plan to put your fireplace in the middle of your wood pile. It would be a pretty warm fire, but it probably wouldn't last you the whole winter. And that's what God is saying the people of God are going to be like. The nations of evil, beautiful, large, stacked wood pile. Wow, look at them. Look at how powerful and majestic they look there. And God's people are going to be this little fire right in the middle. And God's going to cause them to destroy the nations, burning them to the ground. Fourth time He talks about on this day. In verses 7 and 8, God says He will make all of His people equals. Equal. Fascinating part here. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first. Why? So that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, verse 8, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. In this time period here, there was such discord between classes, between those who lived in Jerusalem and those who lived in the outskirts, and those who were working in the temple of the line of Levi, and those who would claim to be the house of David, although there was no king at this time, and those who were poor, and there was still this oppression of the poor and the classes, and these divides. You're in the city of Jerusalem, were you out in the outskirts? Were you of mixed a lineage, or were you pure, could you count that you were pure a Jew? And so there were these warfare, in a sense, class warfare that was going on within the nation of Israel. And God is saying, when I come in that day, establishing my kingdom, defeating all the evil, rallying my people to go to war, there will be no us, them. There will be one united people of God. So that even those on the outskirts, those on the tribe of Judah, those whose dwellings are in Judah, not even of David's family, will be just as if they were of the royal family. And how beautiful is the royal family? They'll be just like God, just like the angel of God, with this honor that God is going to bestow upon them, this equality among God's people. It's part, again, another example in the Scriptures of when God calls us, His people, to be one, to be unified. We talk a lot about this from Ephesians chapter 4, that we are one body. And that when we sin against each other and don't confess and don't forgive and don't seek reconciliation, when we divide, God's name is blasphemed because we proclaim a false testimony to who God is to the world. We are saying God is a liar when we divide. It's a similar thing with divorce, right? It's partly why God hates it. Now, we divorce, and we fight, and we sin, and when we do, we seek forgiveness, we repent, we seek to reconcile, we forgive one another, we confess sin to one another. We're going to have communion in a few minutes here. Encourage you even now, with one ear maybe listen to what I'm saying, and then with the other ear start thinking about, you know, checking your heart with God. Right? Examine yourself before the Lord. Lord, is there sin within me that I need to confess? Am I at odds? Am I irreconciled with my brother and have made no effort, or sister, and made no effort to reconcile? God takes that seriously. God declares that in that day, in His kingdom, as He establishes His kingdom, there will be no us and them. It'll be the people of God, unified, one body. Finally, the fifth on that day, God just summarizes the whole passage here. He goes away from a lot of the stark imagery, though he keeps the main imagery of a battle between himself and the nations, and just declares in verse 9, on that day, God says, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. I will destroy the nations that attack Jerusalem. Again, that could have some fulfillment in actuality, in physical, either some of the battles that have already taken place around Jerusalem, or one that would yet to take place. But I think significantly, it is a spiritual battle talking about the forces of evil against the people of God, with God at the center fighting for them. And I didn't call that out, but a lot of these images here, the reason why I don't necessarily think that they're all literal physical war, or they're not necessarily have to be all literal physical, is in the midst of this here, one of these images that he uses in the middle of this, and actually the one in the middle, is clearly figurative. Right? When God said, on that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot and a wood pile like a flaming torch among the sheaves. That's not literal, right? He's not declaring, I'm going to take the leaders and light them on fire and go send them into the middle of a wood pile. Right? This is figurative here, right? So at the very least, part of this oracle is pointing to something figurative. And I think that therefore, significantly, much of it is figurative. If you want to talk more about that, if that's highly controversial for you, and maybe it's not, and you're like, okay, what's the big deal, Scott? Others see this as very much pointing to a very literal and only literal fulfillment. And I'm not denying that it could be. I'm saying I think it's more than that also. On that day, God is going to fight the war through His people and win the victory for them. Our war is not against healthcare laws. Our war is not against one particular political party or another. Our war is not against political correctness. These may, and a thousand other things, may, and I believe are, manifestations at time of the war. But when we focus on these things as the war, Satan rejoices because we miss what the war really is. Ephesians chapter 6 declares to us, as we close, what the war is. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, Paul declares, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil, on that day, the day of evil, comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Even going into verse 14, when he enumerates the armor of God, he says once again, therefore, stand. Our battle, brothers and sisters, is against the powers and principalities, the forces of evil, the demonic spiritual forces in the heavenly realms that wage war against the saints through all time and is intensifying as the day of Christ's second coming appears. We are at war. We are at war with evil, with demonic forces. And it is a violent, bloody, unwinnable war. We go like sheep to the slaughter in this war, in this battle, if we went alone. We don't go alone. Are you a Christian? You don't go anywhere alone. You're never alone. Not for one millisecond are you alone. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within your soul and is with you always, even to the end of the ages, as Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 28. So we're at war. It's serious. And God is making us an immovable rock, a cup of His judgment. God is blinding the spiritual forces. God is calling us to be one leaders in His church. Those not leaders in His church, there's no two classes. There's His church. And God is destroying evil. Therefore, stand. Not on your own strength, or you'll be slaughtered. Stand in the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Stand in God, your King, your Sovereign, your Creator, who spoke and created you. Victory is assured on the promise of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, stand. Be strong in the Lord and stand. Let's pray. Father God, You have declared war against evil, against all the forces and power of darkness that seek to destroy Your creation and blaspheme Your name. They seek to do that through attacking Your people. And Father, we are in deep in the battle, O God. It rages around us and through us and by us. And so often, Father, we, Your people, Your soldiers, don't even see it, don't know that we're in battle. Open our eyes, Father God, that we can see the war raging around us. That we, not by our own might, but in Your name and by Your Spirit, would stand in Christ, for Christ. Thank You, O God, that You are establishing Your kingdom. And You've called us to be part of it. Help us to stand in Jesus, O Lord, and be strong in You. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.